Good evening. How is everybody tonight? Besides cold, you doing well? Okay. Please open your Bibles, please, to 1 John, chapter 1. And let's pray as we get started. Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege that we have, Lord, of holding your word in our hands, but more importantly, Lord, that we may hide it in our hearts, that we may not sin against you. I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would take your word deep within our souls. Lord, teach us your ways. Conform us to the image of your Son. Thank you, Father, for this evening and for the time that we can spend in your word. I pray that it will bring transforming effects. Thank you for the privilege, Lord, of presenting it, to learn it. In Jesus' name, amen. This past Sunday, I think, if I look around, you were all here. Is that correct? Roberto wasn't? Not in spirit, but in body? Anyway, so the majority of you. I shared with you, I said to you that in many cases, we find in the scripture an antithetical presentation. We see that God presents something to us, and then he presents to us the antithesis of it, or the opposite of that. And it would do us well if we read the scripture looking for those comparisons. And really, they will bring us to a point of understanding that they are mutually exclusive. They cannot exist together. And whenever we find them existing together, there is a problem. One of the biggest problems we have today is the infiltration of philosophy into the church. It's not a new thing. We see the heresies of that were attacking the church at the time that the Bible was, that the apostles were writing. We see the Colossian heresy. We see Gnosticism and attacking the reality of the person of Christ and all kinds of other things. And today is no different. And so it is not unusual for us to see in the church that there are philosophies that have made their way in to corrupt and to destroy what God has presented to us. It is an attack against the knowledge of God. And if we're not careful, we may begin to entertain some of those ideas. Listen, one of the things that I think is extremely important for us as the church is to have a solid, clear, biblical anthropology. Anthropology is the study of man. And we ought to know something about ourselves on the basis of what the Bible teaches, not what the world says. Man is born for trouble just as sparks fly upward, says the scripture. We are conceived in iniquity, born in sin, separated from our mother's womb, breathing and crying lies. It's something that we come into the world with in terms of sin. And we must understand what the Bible says concerning us as humanity, as mankind. And the world is attacking that because it attacks the very thing that God says. God says that we are born separated from him in need of salvation. For every man has fallen short of the glory of God. Every man, woman, and child, every human being needs to be born again. And if we don't have a clear anthropology, a clear biblical anthropology, then what man says about himself, apart from God, is a distortion of who we are according to God. So when we find ourselves in trouble with problems, we dare not look at the world for the solutions that they offer, because they will be misleading. They will take us down a dead-end road, take us further from Christ, not towards Christ. And yet, folks, those people are everywhere. You can't escape them. is not a sin problem that they talk about. They talk about a mental problem, an emotional problem, and all kinds of other stuff. A problem that stems from an experience that you had as a child, childhood traumas. And they become extremely convoluted, and they even enter into religious realms. Let me tell you, if you go with your problems to someone who is not a Christian and can lead you back to the scripture, they want to find out what your origin is all about. They want to talk about your family of origin and what you may have experienced while you were growing up in that family. And they'll begin to ask about childhood experiences, as if to indicate that your problems are rooted in traumatic experiences that you had as a child. And if you can't remember any, then they'll label you with having what? Repressed memory syndrome. It's not real. But they'll say the problem is that you've hidden away those memories somewhere, and you need to dig them out. And if they can't find something in your childhood, then they'll go to birthing trauma. Sounds silly, doesn't it? And yet, that particular therapeutic process is under attack because people have died as a result of going back and experiencing being born, as if coming through the womb. And people are covered up with blankets and all kinds of things, and the individual has to make his way through it as if he's coming through the birth canal. Weird, isn't it? I see the furrowing of your brows as if to... That's... No, really. People have died as a result of this, suffocated. Because they say that it's rooted in the horrible, bad, traumatic experience that you had while you were being born. And if that's not enough, then it's pre-birth trauma as a result of something your mother went through, some traumatic experience, and as an unborn child, I don't suppose they even call us or call the unborn child a child, the fetus. Some traumatic experience the mother had. Right? And if that's not enough, it's conception trauma. That somehow the mother was in a traumatic experience and therefore the egg is in a traumatic state, or the father was in a traumatic experience, therefore the sperm was in a traumatic state, and when the union came together, it was conception trauma. It's getting more ludicrous, isn't it? And folks, if that is not enough... And you say, what else could there possibly be? Pre-existence trauma. Means you existed someplace else before you exist as you are now. What's that? That's right. Reincarnation. What are we going to believe as Christians? Listen, you are a target for these particular philosophies that are raging, they're wild. And they're coming into the church in the name of enlightenment somehow. No. We must believe what God says concerning us and what He has provided for us in Christ Jesus the Lord for our eternal salvation and for the day that we will be in His presence eternally. And for the sanctifying process that He's taking us through now, and what He wants us to understand in contrast to those who don't know Him. So God presents His Word to us antithetically. It's the antithesis of things. One thing in contrast to another. And we've got to be alert to those things. Are we, is the question. Are we looking at life through the lenses of the Scripture? That is, are we considering what's going on as we compare with the scripture. That is, what I see there is this. Look, we have the account in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost where the apostles were preaching, correct? They were preaching the gospel. They were telling the people about the person of Jesus Christ. And the people turn to them and say to Peter, these guys are drunk. They're drunk. And Peter says, no, no. This is that you see there. This is that. And what was that? The prophecy from the prophet Joel. And so when we look out into the world and we see something, we ought to be looking for it in the scripture so that we can say, that is this which the scripture has proclaimed. So that we can know the difference between truth and error, righteousness and sin, and what belongs to the kingdom of God and what does not belong to the kingdom of God. Because we who are Christians are members of his kingdom. He has translated us out of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So what belongs to us? What is of the kingdom? And we must know in stark contrast the things of the world in comparison to the things of the kingdom of God. So let's read, starting in verse 5 of 1 John. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. Talking about the holiness of the character of God. No darkness in God whatsoever. He is not affected by sin. He is not the author of sin. Sin does not contaminate him at all. And where did the apostles get this from? Directly from God himself. This is a message which we have heard from him and declared to you. The Lord himself, God, very God, taught the disciples about the character of the Father as he lived among them, God incarnate. No darkness. There is one and only one, and there will always be just one who walked among mankind without sin. And that was Christ. That was Jesus. And he is the one that we look to as the model for what our lives should look like, or what our lives are being conformed to, the image of Christ. So we have the Word that became flesh, dwelt among us, the living Word, Christ Jesus, and it is that we look to know what our lives should be being conformed to. That which we heard is the message that came from God himself. And then John goes on to say, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Verses 6, 8, and 10 are a reflection of those who do not know Christ. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. That is the condition of those who are lost and have no idea of what it means to be united with Christ. Do you listen to their declarations? It's deception. Complete deception. And they are in darkness and have no idea of what it means to walk in newness of life, in birth from above. And so no wonder their declaration is, if they say we have fellowship with him, but they walk in darkness, it's a lie. Listen, look at the contrast. A person who claims to have fellowship with God, typically, who are the ones that claim to have fellowship with God? What do they call themselves? Christians, correct? And then you examine their life, because the idea of walking is a lifestyle. And fellowship is close communion with. And you investigate, you look at their life, and their lifestyle does not reflect good fruit, does not reflect the fruit of the Holy Spirit, but more the works of the flesh. They claim to be somebody, something in Christ, and in connection and fellowship with the Father, and yet their lifestyle is a reflection of darkness. Or I don't really know if darkness reflects, but it is a demonstration of darkness. The Bible says that that person is a liar. We can't claim to have fellowship with God, and yet our lifestyle be something that is completely void of what the Bible teaches that belongs to a Christian. That person is a liar. Because I say so? Oh, no. Doesn't matter what I say. It's what the Bible says. So when people come and talk to me and I ask them about their life, tell me about your life. What does it look like? And usually they shake their head and they go, well, I really know what you're talking about. I said, okay, well, then let me explain to you and by way of illustration or contrast. So let's check it out for ourselves tonight. Here's two groups of words that would describe the lifestyle of an individual. Here's one group. Anger, resentment, bitterness, hatred, vengeance, violence, outbursts of wrath, dissension, party spirit, drunkenness, murder, lying, adultery, idolatry, lasciviousness. That's a lot of words, isn't there? About 15 so far. Now we can go on. Those are adjectives that describe what goes on in the life of an individual. Contrast those with these. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, mercy, self-control. Which of the two demonstrates or reflects more of what your life is like? How do you live your life? Filled with one of these or one of these? Or the grouping of these two? Then there's a question. It forces the question, are you really in Christ? Do you really know what it means to be born from above? Have you submitted your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Do you know that you know in the depth of your heart that God has saved you by His grace? Because if we claim to have fellowship with Him and then our life looks like darkness as a result of the things of the flesh, then there's a question about our salvation. Of course, among Christians, that question is almost an insult. But it shouldn't be. Are you really, truly, truly born again? Or are you just playing the religious thing? Claiming to be something when in reality it's hypocrisy. That's what the scripture says. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. There's no truth there. It can be spoken of as a lifestyle. That's one of the conditions. A profession without really the reality of the fruit of the indwelling Spirit. This does not speak of perfection because it's the process. We're speaking here in terms of what happens to a Christian once God brings us into the kingdom and begins the sanctifying process. But a habitual lifestyle, something that is seen in the life of that individual on a regular basis. It's the characterization of a person. And if we don't see the characterization of a person that reflects Christ, and we go and talk to somebody about our problems, they're not going to talk to us about sin. You can take that to the bank. They will not tell you, let's see where your life is in Christ. They want to talk to you about pathological things. No, they're sinful things. Listen, this happens even among those who call themselves Christians who are counselors out in the community. Shame on them if their Bibles are closed. It's a lucrative business, and what they want is the buck. That sounds like a great indictment. And it is. But when are we Christians going to stand up for the truth? If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, that's a lie. And a lifestyle is not visible. A proclamation, perhaps, but not a lifestyle. Look at verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The humanistic philosophy says that humanity is born innocent, not with sin, not marred with sin. It is our experience that causes problems for us, but not sin, because there is no sin there. Those of us who are parents, who have held our little bundles of joy when they're babies, it's a living paradox. These babies are innocent and depraved at the same time. Innocent because they really don't understand about the world. They have no knowledge of the world. They have no knowledge of anything. But they are sinners nonetheless. And the first opportunity, at first opportunity, you begin to see their stiff-neckedness and their rebellion against parents, because if you've tried to feed one of those little guys that does not want to be fed, you will see it. Won't you? What a paradox. A living paradox. And this child needs biblical instruction, because that's the only thing that's going to bring him to the knowledge of good and evil, righteousness and sin. The world won't. And here we see that the world, or those who are separated from Christ, say sin, it's no sin. Man's condition is not sin. Man's condition is experiences and bad and horrible and traumatic experiences. That's why they do the things that they do. Or it is inherited by genes. It's a genetic predisposition. What are we going to believe? We're going to believe the scripture, or are we going to believe the world? Of course. Absolutely, we're going to believe what the scripture says. So guys, we need to see clearly, and we need to see through the lenses of the scripture, see what we are, who we are, how we are, and then commit ourselves to the things that God wants to do. This person deceives himself into believing that he has never sinned. I've never sinned. This is not a result of sin. This is a result of, and here comes the long list of things that they are victims to. I'm not saying that we don't experience horrible and awful things and traumatic things. That would be ludicrous, wouldn't it? But what I am saying to you, that what we experience in life are not the result of those. It's what proceeds from the heart that is sinful. Either I am the recipient of sin, or I am the perpetrator of sin. And in some cases, both. So I need to see myself in light of what the scripture teaches, so that I can have a clear biblical assessment of myself. Not a convoluted idea of the world. This is a declaration contrary to the scripture. And the self-deception. Look at verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. This is not the same as verse 8, but it is a denial and an unwillingness to accept responsibility when we find ourselves in contradiction to what the word says, that he, God himself, says that's a sin. And we excuse ourselves. Well, I wouldn't have said that if you hadn't have said this to me. I wouldn't have done that if I hadn't have if you hadn't have done this to me. And what I did really is not sin. It's just, you know, a reaction to something. No, if God calls it a sin, that's exactly what it is, and we should be willing to admit it. Come to the forefront in our relationship with God and say, yes, Lord, that is exactly, and confess it to one another. Be willing to admit it. Do you see the progression of deception? Look at the progression of deception and look at how horrible it is. First of all, a person proclaims one thing, that is having fellowship with God, and his lifestyle is totally opposite of what the Bible says should be the life of a Christian. And the Bible says that person's life is a lie. To proclaim, to profess something, and to live something else is a lie. Then the individual rejects the reality that sin dwells within the human heart, and my condition is a sinful one, and I need a Savior. But instead of confessing, relinquishing, submitting, bowing down to the Lord, and crying out for salvation, I say, I don't have need of it. I haven't done anything. And I deceive myself. And the third is that God himself is called a liar. First I lie, and then I lie to myself, and then I call God a liar. Not I, but the individual, as you understand. An individual who doesn't know the Lord. That individual first lies by his lifestyle, and then he deceives himself because he will not accept the proclamation of the Scripture that he is in sin and needs repentance and salvation, and then he calls God a liar because what he does is really not sinful at all. See the progression? How awful it is? It's horrible, isn't it? But listen to the contrast and how a Christian lives. Not only that, but here are the solutions to a person who finds himself living in darkness or separated from God or not having fellowship. Look at verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That is the life of a Christian. Walking in the light, having true fellowship with God, and the idea there is fellowship with God, but it doesn't exclude fellowship with one another. It is also a fellowship with one another, but in this case, it's a fellowship with God. And what cleanses us from our sin? The blood of Christ. We are cleansed. We are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. We are sealed by the person of the Holy Spirit. We are in Christ. And the life of that individual is in true fellowship with God and in reality with the brethren. This is a lifestyle of a Christian. Look at verse 9. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A person, every individual who has come to Christ, we have fallen on our faces, cried out to God for salvation, and agreed with God that we're sinners in need of salvation. It's not walking an aisle, it's not raising your hand, it's not bowing your hand, letting me pray for you. It's you coming to Christ knowing full well that God has revealed to you your condition and you fall on your face. Not literally, but figuratively. We prostrate ourselves, we lower ourselves, we humble ourselves before God and cry out for mercy. Lord, save me. And we confess our sin. There is an admittance with God, an agreement with God that my condition is one of separated from Him, and what I want is to be joined to Him. And the first thing we do is we confess our sin. That is a reflection of repentance. It's a product of repentance. We're turning our back on sin and we're declaring it to God and we're crying out for mercy. Correct? That's the lifestyle of a Christian. That's where it begins. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And then John addresses the believers in a very loving way. My little children. Oh, dear ones. These things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. In other words, the life of a Christian is a confession that I am saved by grace, kept by the Holy Spirit, moved in the process of sanctification, but I know that within me lies the potential, the possibility, the propensity to sin. And cannot be declared that now I am Christ, I'll never sin. Sin is over. I don't struggle with sin. No, it's a constant, continual declaring to God, going to him. It's a lifestyle of repentance, returning to the Lord when we find ourselves strained in word or in deed. And why? Because we have an advocate in the presence of the Father, Christ Jesus the Lord, who is our propitiation. It says, when you find yourself in sin. This is not a declaration of complete sanctification, which some churches preach. That'll come, don't you know? That will be a reality. But it'll be reality in the presence of the Father at glorification. Until then, we're going to be struggling. We're no longer condemned because we're in Christ, according to Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to him who is in Christ Jesus. But verse 7, Paul tells us about his struggle, and his cry is, oh, who will deliver me from this body of death? What body of death? The conflict that he had with sin. And he says, thanks be to God that through Jesus Christ the Lord. This is it. He is our advocate. We come constantly before him, bringing our failures, our sin, repenting of them, establishing a lifestyle of constantly moving away from the things that he is bringing to our attention. This is not complete sanctification. This is a lifestyle of a Christian. The lifestyle of a Christian is that we say that we walk in fellowship because the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed us from our sins, because we're willing to confess and admit that we are separated from God. Not only that, but we're going to live a life that is conducive and reflection of ongoing, continual repentance. It's a lifestyle of dependence on the one who has saved me, who is also my propitiation. And if I understand what that really, really means, I become extremely sensitive to my sin and see how heinous and horrible and painful it was to the Savior for him to bear it. Not long ago, I talked to a gentleman who was in trouble, and he minimized his sin, and his sin was that he shoved another individual. And out here in the street, if you shove another individual, if you put your hand on another individual, you're going to be charged with assault and battery. His thing was, it was nothing. Nothing? Nothing, you say? No big deal? A little shove? How does God see it? As a sin. And that sin is heinous enough for us to see in this passage that Jesus is the propitiation for sin, meaning that sin had to be satisfied, the penalty of sin had to be satisfied by somebody. God himself needed to be satisfied in order to deal with sin, and the person who took that pain upon himself is none other than Christ Jesus, the Lord. Nothing, you say? Or we think? We minimize our sin and think it's nothing. God the Father poured out his wrath, all of it, on Christ Jesus the Lord, in his innocence for my sin, the one that I minimize as a insignificant shove. There is nothing insignificant about sin. There's nothing small about sin. And we have this advocate. The Lord himself is our advocate before the Father, so that when we find ourselves going crossways to the holiness of God, we have an advocate, Christ Jesus the Lord, who is dealing with our sin, has dealt with our sin, and continues to. He's the one that received the full penalty that was due me and you. So which is our lifestyle? Who do we relate to? This message, which we have heard from him declare to you, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. It is not unusual for me. In fact, yesterday I had a conversation with somebody who said, God is doing this to me, charging God with evil. I said, no. That's contrary to the scripture. You got to get your head on straight when it comes to the scripture. If you suffer because the desire within you is so great that you enter into sin. Because James says, God is not tempted, and he will not tempt us, right? But we are drawn away when our own desire is enticed. It's resident right here. That's what Jesus said. Out of the heart proceeds evil things. And then he shared with those who were listening a small list of the one that I just shared with you a while ago. Murder. Adulteries. Hatred. Where does it come from? Somebody else made me do it? Childhood experiences? Bad rearing? No, right here. Right here. It's resident within my sin. My heart. Sin is resident within my heart. And I've got to realize that. And I've got to come to the conclusion that when I face certain things, God has a solution for me. There is a solution, a biblical solution. It's about time that the Christians, those who claim to be Christ, quit complaining and quit living a life that is reflective of the abundance that he has given us. The Apostle Saul says abundance is not measured on the basis of what a man possesses. So then what is it? It's the abundance of who we are in Christ. It's a spiritual issue. But we whine. We complain. We point the finger at somebody else. We excuse our sin. We minimize our sin. We don't want to agree with God. Look, I am sick and tired of talking to guys who are constantly inebriating themselves with drugs and alcohol and blaming that they have a genetic predisposition to drugs and alcohol, or because their fathers and grandfathers were drunkards before them. The Bible calls it drunkenness, not alcoholism. Why is it that we as Christians want to change the words that God himself has assigned to those sins? Because it excuses us. And the 12-step program is not biblically based. It is a religious approach, but it is not God's approach. And you must always declare something the Bible says you're no longer. Let me ask you another question. And a little challenge. Have you ever found in the scripture God telling his people to gather themselves on the basis of common sin? Have you? Then what are we doing in the church? Really, what are we doing in the church? Because on Monday night, the alcohol and drug people meet. On Tuesday night, the people who have had been in divorce and now they meet for divorce cure. On Wednesday night, those who have experienced abandonment and, and mistreatment. On Thursday night, all of a sudden, you see the church being nothing more than a social support group, just like the world. And it's not unusual for people to say to me, listen, before I talk to you, I need to know whether or not you've ever experienced A, B, and C. Because I'm really looking for somebody who has gone through these particular things so that they can relate to me. What? I can relate to you because I came from sin. That's our common place to start. And I can tell you the redeeming work of God, not because I met with a bunch of drunkards on a weekly basis to confess that I am an alcoholic. It's the redemptive work of God in my life that has brought me to a place of realizing that sin is heinous to God, and He provides a solution through repentance and a new birth in Christ Jesus. What are we believing? Are we believing what God Himself says concerning humanity, or are we believing the world who speaks to us concerning humanity? If we believe the world, then this is your condition. I say that I have fellowship with Him, but I walk in darkness, and I don't practice the truth, and I'm a liar. I say that I have no sin because I deceive myself, and the truth is not in me. And then I say that I'm not an ongoing sinner, therefore God is a liar. Isn't that horrible? Yikes. Okay, here's the solutions. The solution is to walk in the light as He is in the light, and then we'll have fellowship with Him, because the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, has cleansed us from all sin. And that's an experience of new life when we humble ourselves, cry out to God for mercy, and confess, God, I am a sinner. I have sinned against You. I have been a rebel, and my life is in darkness. Save me. Have mercy on me. And God saves me. And then I confess my sin. I agree with God. Yes, Lord, what You declare concerning me is true. I'm not an alcoholic. I'm a drunkard. I'm a vile person. I'm a sinner. What I do in my life is called sin, not dysfunction, disease, disorder. I'm sick and tired of those words. I'm tired of people talking to me about disorders. And we have a whole new priesthood in our society who's telling us about humanity. And they are liars because they reject what God says is needful for humanity. The person of Jesus Christ, the cleansing of the Holy Spirit, the sanctifying work of God Himself. And then we have to realize that we have an advocate before the Father, constantly pleading our case, because He is the propitiation. He is the one that understands and knows the full wrath of the Father. Can you imagine? I cannot imagine. As momentarily as it was, there was a separation between the Son and the Father because of our sin. And we're going to minimize it. We're going to excuse it. We're going to blame it on somebody else. Absolutely not. It's in stark contrast. Obviously, folks, we're all in the process of sanctification. Thank God that He is working in our lives to remove more and more sin from us. And I'll confess to you that the Lord is certainly not finished in removing sin from my life. And I deal with it on a daily basis. And I'm glad that God brings it to my attention, so that I don't become so puffed up in my arrogance and pride in thinking that I am doing something so wonderful in and of myself apart from God. Because that can happen. And it can happen to us who are preachers. And I would say that us, we, who are constantly proclaiming, preaching the Word of God, need that daily. So we're not so puffed up in thinking that we're something wonderful, when in reality we are saved by His precious grace and continuing to be sanctified on a daily basis. Oh, dear brothers, sisters, these things that the Lord has presented to us are for our growth, our sanctification, our holiness, and our close and intimate relationship with Him, so that our walk, our lifestyle, is conducive to what the Bible said should be in the life of a person who proclaims Christ. That we may not found to be liars, deceiving ourselves and calling God a liar, but humbling ourselves before Him, realizing that He has saved us by His mighty grace, that we have agreed and confessed and we have admitted that what He has labeled sin, we say yes, and that we continue to come to Him on a regular basis so that He can work in our lives. We need that, don't we? So how do you see yourself? How do we see ourselves? Do we see ourselves through the lenses of what the Scriptures teach? Do we minimize it? Or do we have greater confidence in those people who are non-biblical anthropologists, philosophers, and they speak to us and we go, oh man, you know, I think they're right. Listen, this terrorist who killed, I know this is political and maybe I'm not supposed to be talking about political stuff, but I'm not, I'm talking about sin. This terrorist who killed our soldiers is not insane. His life has been polluted and life is distorted by ideologies, a religious ideology that is contrary to God and is hateful. But the moment that we make that particular statement, all of a sudden, it's turned on us that somehow we are discriminating and hateful and mean. And what they would want us to do is to include and consider that it doesn't make any difference by what name you call God. He's the same one. No, He is not. The God of the Bible is an exclusive one God. And He shares nothing in common with the others that are called God. But there's a group of people, mental health professionals, who are going to attempt to get Him off on the basis of some sort of disorder that God calls sin. They won't see it that way. They will not. And almost on a daily basis, we hear that constantly being bombarded at us. An individual who creates, who causes a crime in our society is going to be examined by the high priest of our society to see if he is mentally stable to stand trial when he has been immoral to begin with. Who determines whether this man is a true criminal or not? It is God who determines on the basis of His holy word and the actions that are imposed upon humanity that are criminal because they're sinful. And we don't need a new high priest in our society telling us something different on the basis of a dysfunction. And where's the Christian community? I'll tell you where most of the proclaimers of the Christian community, they're gathering arms with these people and considering that maybe we ought to bring those philosophies into the church because then we'll have a better idea of humanity. No way. God is true, and let every man be a liar. We need to stick our face in the Scripture. We need to stick our soul in the Scripture so that God can show us the condition of our heart. And then in humility, apply the principles of the Scriptures that we may be true to Him so that our allegiance is intact, wholly devoted to Him, to God Himself. The Scripture ought to change us. It ought to take deep, deep root in our hearts, and our lives should be a manifestation of holiness, an ongoing change. So people can say, "You're not the same person I used to know." Now, I don't know if my high school friends would say that I've changed or not, because I don't spend a whole lot of time with them. But I hope that if I spent any significant of time with them, they would say, "You're not the same guy. You certainly don't use the same language that you used to. I don't see you holding a beer can in your hand all of the time. You certainly are different in your actions towards others. You're not filled with rage and anger like you used to be. You're shorter." "Uglier." No. Guys, listen. Those within our family, husbands, your wives should see transformation in your life. Wives, your husbands should see a transformation in your life. Moms and dads, your children should see a transformation in your life. It's measured from one degree of holiness to another. It's measured by the process of sanctification, and it's measured by the implementation of the principles of God's Word as you receive them and embrace them and live them. What hope isn't there? If we should get up in the morning and look forward to the changes God is going to bring about. I'm afraid we get up in the morning and go, "Another day. I gotta go do this." Instead of, "Lord, thank you for the work that you're going to do in my life today. And I pray that before the day is over, sanctification will take deeper and deeper root in my life so that my lifestyle reflects one who claims and professes Christ Jesus the Lord." That's our hope, isn't it? Our hope is a hope of glory. Complete transformation. Complete transformation. And that is going to look like Jesus. Not that we will be the Lord or God, but the character of Christ will be in us. We will exude the character of Christ. And we can be doing that now in the process of sanctification. So be encouraged. Verses 6, 8, and 10. That's not you. Yours are 7, 9, and verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. This is a reflection of who we are in Christ. The other is a reflection of those who are not in Christ because of the lie that is exemplified in their life. They lie. They lie to themselves. And they call God a liar. That's not part of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Oh Lord, thank you that you have saved us. Thank you that your grace has reached out to us. Thank you, Father, that you have rescued us from the kingdom of darkness. You have made us your very own sons and daughters, and you've given us an inheritance of heaven and an inheritance of your Son. Lord, I pray that our lives would be a reflection of salvation, of true fellowship with you, of a willingness to confess to you when we find ourselves in opposition to your holy word. Oh, Father, I pray that we would take the message of salvation out into the world, and that on a daily basis we rejoice in the fact that you are redeeming us day by day, and sanctification is ours. Father, I pray for me and my brothers and sisters, Lord, that we would rejoice in what you have given us. Lord, help us to see our sin for what it is and never minimize it, because you poured your wrath out into your Son for our redemption. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name.